to move into the section, and then we'll break it up into paragraphs. First two things I'd like you to notice to start with is the continuation of Paul's argument. Do you notice the first word at the beginning of chapter 10? In the Authorized Version, it is "moreover." In the Revised Version and other translations, it is "for." Now, whichever word you take it to be, it clearly indicates that chapter 10 flows on naturally from what has preceded in chapter 9. You'll remember that at the end of chapter 9, Paul is basically saying something like this. Paul is basically saying, in my Christian life, I've got to discipline myself. I've got to look to myself carefully and make sure that I keep things under control, for there's the possibility, says Paul, that in my service for God, I might be disapproved. I might be disapproved. What he says at the end of chapter 9, of course, is nothing to do with the possibility of losing salvation. You cannot lose salvation, for salvation is of the Lord. Therefore, it is as safe as God himself. But there is the possibility, says Paul, that I should be not approved in my service for God. So I've got to look to things carefully, carefully, says Paul. And then he runs on and he says, now, let me give an illustration of this from Old Testament times. Here were people who failed to discipline themselves. They had privilege after privilege. They rested on those privileges. They didn't go on as they should have gone on. So there is a connection between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. We'll elaborate this a little bit more shortly. Secondly, would you notice the identification of Paul's readers? Look at the way he describes them. In verse 1, he calls them brethren. In verse 14, he calls them beloved. In verse 17, he says, we are one body. Brethren, beloved, and body. Isn't it lovely? Paul alliterates. Now that makes it memorable for us. What do those words suggest? Well, first of all, brethren indicates what they are to each other. They are brethren. Now remember, he's writing to a company of believers that were riddled with dissension. It's a company of believers where there's a lot of contention on the surface and there are other things underneath. And Paul keeps on saying throughout this letter, in fact this is his favourite way to describe Christians in 1 Corinthians, he calls them brethren. There are other ways of describing believers in the Lord Jesus, but in this letter particularly it's brethren. And this, of course, should lead to that mutual concern and consideration for which Paul argues in this section. In other words, he says, look at the needs of others, not just at yourself. You're brethren. You're in the same family. And then secondly, he calls them, verse 14, beloved. More specifically, my beloved. Now, if brethren tells us what they are to each other, beloved tells us what they are to Paul. Paul loves them. Now that should cause them to take the apostles' warnings seriously. Because Paul isn't instructing in a cold, distant manner. Here is an apostle who has a deep concern for the people that he's teaching, and he calls them my beloved. He's got a heart of love for God's people, and because he loves them, he must teach them the truth. He must warn them. You know, by the way, when someone might stand on the platform and say things that you don't like to hear, they're not doing it to annoy you. They're not doing it to upset you. They're not doing it to drive you away. They're doing it because they love you. And because they want to tell you the truth of God. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. My beloved, he says. And then he calls them one body in verse 17. That's what they are to the Lord Jesus. They're his body. Lots of believers from various backgrounds, converted Jews, converted Gentiles, some rich, some poor, some young, some old, but in Christ they constitute, along of course with all God's people in this particular age, one body. How precious therefore they are to the Lord Jesus. And how important therefore that they should listen to Paul's ministry and Paul's teaching. Right, let's divide up the chapter into sections for you. First, 13 verses, we'll call this a past illustration. In other words, Paul is going to look back to Old Testament history and he's going to use that as a launching pad to teach some valuable truths to these believers. A past illustration. And then verses 14 to 30, we're going to call that a present situation. Because now he hones in on some of the very practical issues that were problems at Corinth. The business of, should I be allowed to go to a pagan festival and take part in a big feast in the idol temple? The business of actually buying food in the meat market, some of which might have been offered to idols. The business of accepting a social dinner invitation. What happens if someone invites you out? You think, well, hey, it means I save a bit of money this evening. Someone else will pay for the meal. But there might be other issues involved. So Paul deals with that. He's dealing with the situation at Corinth. And then in verses 31 to 11, verse 1, we'll call this a presiding motivation. A presiding motivation. In other words, the motivation, the guiding principles which should control the believer's decisions in what he does for the Lord Jesus and how he lives and how he conducts himself. So let's go first of all to the Old Testament, a past illustration. What can we learn? Well, let's learn some simple things first of all. I want you to notice Paul's acquaintance with the Old Testament. Paul knew it. Paul knew it. Lovely chapter 10. Do you notice how he quotes from specific Old Testament passages? If you've got a nice Bible like Mr. Newbery, you will find that the Old Testament quotations are in capitals, so they stand out for you. So you'll notice that verse 7 is quoted from Exodus 32. And then you'll go over the page to verse 20, and you'll see that's quoted from Deuteronomy 32. And then verse 22 is quoted from Deuteronomy 32 again. And then verse 26 and the latter part of 28 are both quoted from Psalm 24. So here's a man who knows his Old Testament. All right, he knew it. But not only does he quote in detail, it's a good thing to be able to quote in detail, by the way. Don't be frightened of memorizing scripture. Now, I don't know whether Paul had memorized this. I suspect he'd have an Old Testament alongside him when he's writing the letter, perhaps. But I also suspect that Paul would have known the Old Testament so well that he wouldn't have needed to check up his verses. Good thing to memorize the Word of God. But notice also that Paul is giving us a broad survey of Israel's history from Exodus 13 right through to Numbers 21. And if you want to know what those terminal points are, Exodus 13 is the time, look at verse 1 here, when the cloud appears to lead the Israelites. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. What happens? Are they left to wander? No. God provides a guiding cloud. So we've got the cloud, first of all. But then, go down to verse 9. They were destroyed by serpents. Remember the serpents that bit the Israelites? That's in Numbers 21. We have moved from the year in which they left Egypt to the year in which they entered the land. It's the whole run of 40 years. The whole coverage of Israel's history in the wilderness. So he's actually giving us a brief potted survey of Egypt to Canaan, if you like. Now, someone reminded us in the breaking of bread meeting in this assembly this morning that in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus read from Isaiah chapter 61, he wasn't using one of those wonderful Bibles which have, you know, sort of thumb index things so that you can easily get to Isaiah without fumbling. And he didn't have one of those electronic Bibles where you sort of tap in Isaiah 61 and it shoots up on the page, you see, or on the little screen thing, and you can read it out. No, the Lord Jesus just had a scroll with nothing like our modern chapter and verse divisions. But he knew exactly where Isaiah 61 was. He knew the Old Testament perfectly. So I think, as we can see that Paul knew the Word, and the Lord Jesus knew the Word, let's ask ourselves, do we know the Word? That's a good question. Second thing I want you to notice is not simply Paul's acquaintance with the Old Testament, but Paul's attitude to the Old Testament. One, he knew it. Two, he believed it. It's quite possible to know things without believing them. A lot of us know fairy stories, don't we? A lot of us know nursery rhymes and things. We don't actually believe them as historical fact. But Paul believed the Word of God. What did he believe? First of all, he believed in its absolute accuracy. Will you notice verse 1 of chapter 10? Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. Notice the language. All our fathers were. He doesn't say, I don't want you to be ignorant of those legendary folk in the past who were said to be. No. All our fathers were. When you start hearing on the radio or reading in the newspaper that American scholars have decided that Abraham didn't exist or Moses didn't exist or David didn't exist, don't worry. They have been denying the existence of these people for hundreds of years. There is nothing new in man's unbelief. But Paul says, all our fathers were. He's speaking as a Jew. All our fathers were under the cloud. The accuracy. Look at verse 11. I think I've said this before, so I'm going to say it again. The most important word in verse 11 is the, 1, 2, 3, 4, fifth word. Now, all these things happened. Not all these things were imagined, or all these things have been spiritualized, or all these things are a legend with useful spiritual truth under the surface. No, all these things happened. We're dealing with historical events. And by the way, will you notice that the historical events that Paul chooses are quite remarkable ones? Because they're supernatural historical events. Look, verse 1, a guiding cloud. They all passed through the sea. The parting of the Red Sea. Verse 3, they had spiritual food. What was that? The manna that came down from heaven. Verse 4, spiritual drink. What was that? The rock that was smitten and outflowed water to satisfy the people's needs. He's dealing with miraculous experiences in God's people's history in Old Testament times. The accuracy of it. But the accuracy goes even further, because he looks at tiny details. Look, please, at verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Would you like to hop over to Numbers 25? If you have your electronic Bible, tap it in. Numbers 25. Now, this is the event to which Paul is referring. It's an occasion, if you look at verse 1, when the children of Israel began to commit fornication with the daughters of Moab. So illicit sexual relations are taking place. As a consequence, God strikes them with a plague. Verse 9. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. Paul says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. And you'd be amazed how many people say, ho, they say, or words to that effect. Here is Paul not knowing the Old Testament. Or here is Paul making a mistake. As if Paul would make a mistake. Or even worse, as if the Spirit of God would make a mistake. All you need to notice, please, are the three words in Paul's letter, chapter 10, verse 8, in one day. You notice the difference. What we have in Numbers 25 is the total figure of those who died in the plague. What Paul tells us is something rather more horrifying. He gives us the death toll for one particular day. Right? Now, the Old Testament doesn't give us that. Paul's giving us that. Remember that the Spirit of God reserves the right to give us new information in the New Testament about events in the Old Testament. And he does it a great deal. And here's an example. So Paul believes in the accuracy of the Word of God. Great rule for you to bear in mind. Whenever they disagree, men are always wrong and God's word is always right. Right? There is a, I think what they call a Negro folk opera or something by George Gershwin called Porgy and Bess. I will be corrected by the musicians amongst us afterwards. In which there is a song that has a line in it something like this. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, they ain't, you can tell it's Negroite, they ain't necessarily so. Right. Well, it's that word necessarily. The things that you're liable to read in the Bible, because they are in the Bible, they are necessarily so. Of no other book could that be said. The lyric writer has got it exactly back to front. We can believe exactly what we read in God's word. Secondly, Paul believes not only in the accuracy of the Old Testament, he believes in the relevance of the Old Testament. Look how he starts the chapter. Chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Now, what does that mean? Says Paul, you know, this is important. You don't want to be ignorant of this matter. There are lots of affairs where being ignorant is not going to have the slightest effect on the way you live. You know, if you don't know a particular chemical formula, it is unlikely to keep you awake at night. But there are certain matters of which we must not be ignorant, and the truth of God is the matter. So Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. These are things you should know. Look at verse 6. These things were our examples. He uses an interesting word, example. If you've got a margin, you might have the word type. Apparently it originally meant a blow that was struck. And then the mark from a blow that was struck. In fact, when Thomas says, unless I put my finger in the print of the nails, he's using the same word. You know, the mark from the blow of the nail. And then, after a little while, the word also came to mean a pattern, a model. And that's what it means here. Examples. Says Paul, verse 6, these things are examples to us. He says it again in verse 11. All these things happened unto them for examples. They are patterns. They are warnings for us. The exemplary value of the Old Testament. Never forget, when you read the Old Testament, everything that is recorded for our learning. I get a fortnightly magazine called Images of War, which is a history of the Second World War. It's absolutely super. But it is not full of exemplary history. There is very little that is actually going to teach me much about how to live my life now. It is interesting to see what people did in the past. It's fascinating, but it is not an exemplary history, whereas everything that's recorded in God's Word is there for our learning. Thirdly, Paul believed in the great theme of the Old Testament. Look at verse 4. He believed in its accuracy, he believed in its relevance, he believed in its great overruling theme. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. There's Paul talking about Old Testament history, and suddenly he brings in the Lord Jesus. Now, what does he mean? How is the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament? Well, you remember that when the Lord Jesus was actually down here, he said to the Jews, now, you search the scriptures because you think you've got eternal life in them, and it's the very scriptures that testify of me. How is he there in the Old Testament? He's there, first of all, in picture. Here's a lovely picture. The rock was Christ. Which rock is it? You read in Exodus 17, a rock pointed out by God to Moses. The people need water, they haven't got water. And God says to Moses, you take the rod, you go to that rock, you strike the rock, and out will flow water for the people. And there is a picture of Calvary in the Old Testament. There are lots of pictures of Calvary in the Old Testament, but that's a great one. There's a blow struck upon a rock, and out comes blessing for people who don't deserve it. Isn't that good? The blow doesn't fall on the people who have been grumbling against God. The blow doesn't fall upon rebellious Israelites. It falls upon a rock. And of course, remember that in the Old Testament, the rock is one of the titles of Jehovah. So there we have the Lord Jesus smitten on Calvary for us, so that streams of spiritual blessing might flow out. So there's the Lord Jesus in picture. But it's more than just that. I think we can go further, and we can say, we're also taught here that the Lord Jesus was there in person. Look at verse 4 again. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Spiritual, by the way, probably means both spiritual because it's supernatural in its origin and spiritual in its significance. Right. They drank of that spiritual rock, the rock that followed them. Now, I don't think that means that the rock that Moses struck in Exodus 17 was sort of carved out of the mountainside, put on a cart and then trundled behind the Israelites for the rest of the 40 years. No, it doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that the rock got legs and walked after them. The rock that followed them. No, of course it doesn't mean that at all. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus, who was with his people in Old Testament times all along the way. Look, please, at Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63. Verse 9. Here we are looking back to the history of God's people Israel, and we learn that their God was with his people. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Look at that. There is Jehovah, not simply looking down from above, as it were, and administering his people, but he's there going through it with them. So what are we learning? We're learning that in the Old Testament we've got pictures of the Lord Jesus, the one who would come and deal with sin. In the Old Testament we've got the very presence of the Son of God himself. Because remember, he's the eternal one. And he was moving amongst men, even in Old Testament times, before his incarnation. So we've got the theme of the Old Testament. Fourthly, Paul believed in the solemnity of the Old Testament. Look at verse 11. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, our warning. You know, this passage is full of the vocabulary of judgment. Did you notice it? Verse 5. They were overthrown. My margin says their bodies were strewn along the wilderness. In verse 8, they fell. In verse 9 and 10, they were destroyed. In verse 10 again, they were afflicted by the destroyer. That's the destroying angel who was involved, you remember, at the time of the Passover. So there's tremendous solemnity as we read the Old Testament. Never, when you read God's word, think, well, this happened so many thousand years ago. It's interesting. It's very, very solemn. We must take the warnings of God's word seriously. There is, incidentally, another lesson for us here. There is a great lesson that large numbers do not prove correctness. Look again, won't you, at that solemn verse 8. There fell in one day 23,000. That's a large number. But they were all wrong. That's why they fell. They were all wrong. Did you hear on the news? 9 out of 10 adults in Great Britain took part in the national lottery. I hope here we have the 10th that did not take part. But 9 out of 10 adults, the vast majority of the population, is wrong. I remember reading somewhere donkeys years ago an expression that struck in my mind. If 1 million people say a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing. Don't forget that. Numbers do not prove correctness. And then fifthly, Paul believed in the incompleteness of the Old Testament. Now what do I mean by that? Let's explain it. Look please at verse 11. Now all these things back in the Old Testament that I've referred to, says Paul, all these things happened unto them, the Jews, for examples to us. They are written for our warning, upon whom, here's the phrase, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. What do you mean, Paul? Upon whom the ends of the ages are come? I think Paul is teaching that the Old Testament was always looking forward. The Old Testament in itself was not complete. The Old Testament in itself did not contain its own answer. The Old Testament was peering into the future. The Lord Jesus puts it beautifully to his disciples. Let's let the Saviour give us an example of what this means. Matthew 13, verse 17. Says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. All right? The Old Testament was full of believers who were looking forward. They had signals in the Word of God. They expected blessing. They never received that blessing, really, in the Old Testament. It was all bound up with the coming of the Lord Jesus. Ah, says Paul, the ends of the ages have come upon us. Why? Because Christ has come. Because the Lord Jesus has come. And all God's promises, what are they? They're yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul believed in the incompleteness of the Old Testament. So what does this teach us? Yes, Paul knew the Old Testament. Paul believed the Old Testament. So should we. Thirdly, Paul used the Old Testament. Look at Paul's application of the Old Testament. He knew it, he believed it, he used it. This is another of those great examples in the New Testament of how to handle the word. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus goes into the desert, and he does battle with Satan,
And what's his weapon? His weapon is the word of God. And here we find the author of Scripture quoting his own word to the greatest enemy in the universe. And the word of God is enough. So if you feel to yourself, you know, I'm only a weak person, I'm not terribly intelligent, I haven't been to university, I'm not educated, I'm not eloquent, all those things are irrelevant. You've got the word of God. That's what you need. Not a university degree. The word of God is enough for the believer in every circumstance down here. The Lord Jesus demonstrates that. Now, how does Paul apply the Old Testament here? Well, let's just remind you of the argument. Back in chapter 8, Paul was dealing with this business of food offered to idols. And there are people in the assembly at Corinth who say, well, of course we know that idols don't exist, and the meat isn't damaged, so of course we can eat that food and it doesn't matter. And we are proving our liberty in Christ by eating food offered to idols. But Paul says, wait a moment, there are other things that come into play. You have to bear in mind others. Your brethren, remember. You have to bear in mind the feelings and the understanding of other believers who perhaps don't quite see things the way you do. So, says Paul, chapter 9, you know, I curtail my own rights for the benefits of others. I waive my own rights for the benefit of others. And furthermore, says Paul at the end of chapter 9, I discipline myself, not now for the benefit of others, but for my own benefit, lest I should be disapproved in my Christian service. So, says Paul, chapter 10, our Old Testament passage. This is exactly what happened in the Old Testament times. Here were people who didn't discipline themselves, who didn't look to themselves carefully. Many came out from Egypt, few went into the land. It is possible to have tremendous privilege and yet to be disapproved. Here's our lesson. Privilege does not guarantee safety. Paul's going to teach us three things here. He's going to show us that Israel was marked by five favours, five failures, and then he's going to give us two fundamentals. Ready? Here are the five favours. Look at the first few verses. The cloud, the sea, baptism unto Moses, the food, that's the manna, and the drink from the rock. Five blessings from God. Why does he choose those? Because they're wonderful pictures of what we've got in the Lord Jesus now. That's why he chooses them. Because they have parallels in New Testament experience. What are they? What was the cloud? The cloud was the way the people were led. What's our guidance? Our guidance is God's word. We don't look at a cloud, we look at a book. And God's word guides the people of God. And then they were taken through the sea. What was the point of going through the Red Sea? It cut them off from Egypt and it destroyed all their enemies. They enjoyed a supernatural deliverance from the hand of God. What blessing. We've been delivered from our enemies. How? Through Calvary. What blessing. They were baptized unto Moses. God gave them a leader. And when they went through the sea, there was the sea on either side and there was the cloud above, and it's as if they were immersed in that. And that brought them into association with God's chosen leader, Moses. We've got a better leader. We've got the Lord Jesus. They were given food for their sustenance. Spiritual sustenance for the journey. What's our spiritual sustenance? Well, John chapter 6 is plain, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said, you know, back in the Old Testament, yes, God gave manna to your fathers, but God's giving you something better. I'm the bread of God, come down from heaven. And the Lord Jesus presents himself as the answer to what the manna was a picture of. He's the real spiritual sustenance of his people. And then, fifthly, spiritual drink from the rock, refreshment. You know, again, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Spirit of God, refreshing the hearts of God's people. We have in the Lord Jesus so many favours, blessings. But Israel had pictures of those, but we have five failures now. Five failures. Harold St. John calls this five steps to get out of fellowship with God. Because Paul has chosen his examples very, very carefully. Let's look at them. Paul says, now watch out, this is what you're not to do. Look for the word neither, will you? Verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent. Here's the first one. That we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. What's that? That's Numbers 11. Do you remember what happens in Numbers 11? If you don't, look it up when you go home. And you'll find that a mixed multitude starts saying, "Oof, we do miss the lunches that we used to have in Egypt. We miss the food of Egypt, the links and the onions and the garlics and the what have yous. We really do miss that. And all we've got is this wretched manna." The manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what Paul is giving us here? He's saying step number one to disaster is to get tired of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's really what the Israelites were doing. They were tired of God's provision. What's God's provision for us today? The Lord Jesus himself. If we're tired of the Lord Jesus, oh, we're on the road to disaster. By the way, when you get to heaven, you're going to have nothing but the Lord Jesus. So I think we must really get satisfied with him down here. If we find we need the Lord Jesus plus a few other things to spice up our lives, we're going to be disappointed in heaven. Because heaven is full of God's Son. Are you getting tired of Christ? Dangerous. The next thing that follows, logically, is idolatry. Look at verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters. Remember, it's Exodus 32. Moses is up in the mountain. The people say to Aaron, "We want a God that we can see." So there's the golden calf made. And they worship the golden calf, and they have a nice sort of meeting dancing around the golden calf, and it's a big idolatrous celebration. They sat down to eat and drink. They rose up to play. When you get dissatisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ, the next step is you need a replacement. That's what an idol is, isn't it? It's anything that replaces God in our affections. We look for something to fill the vacuum. And that's what Israel starts to do. They start to look for something to fill the vacuum. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, watch out, if you fall dissatisfied with the Lord Jesus, if you're finding you're getting tired of him, the next step will be you'll go back to the old pagan ways, you know. They were dabbling in idolatry, we know it. He's going to say in verse 14, flee idolatry. Step 3 is immorality. Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. We've quoted this already from Numbers 25. Balaam taught the enemies of God's people to intermingle with them and create mixed marriages. In other words, they were having close fellowship, very close fellowship, with the world. All right? Dissatisfied with Christ, looking for a replacement, mingling with the world. Let's do the things that other people are doing. All these things are the steps to disaster for the believer. Fourthly, provocation. Verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. This is in Numbers 21, when the people start questioning and challenging and complaining against God, and they grumble against God. Their animosity is directed not primarily against Moses, but against God himself. I've got a little commentary on my shelves on the book of Job, and the commentary is called, "Why Me, God?" Why Me, God? Good title, actually, for a commentary on the book of Job. Well, it gets a little bit dangerous if we say that too loudly. Why me, God? Because basically, we are putting God to the test to see how long he will continue in his long-suffering towards us. That's a dangerous game to play with God, to see how far you can go before he steps in. Very dangerous. Actually, of course, if you look up the incident in Numbers 21, this wonderful story includes the remedy. What's the answer to this? The answer is the brazen serpent lifted up. What's that? Christ on the cross. You look at the Lord Jesus, you think of what he's done for you. Get a glimpse of Calvary, and that's the answer to an awful lot of dissatisfaction and unhappiness. And then the fifth one that Paul mentions is murmuring. Look at verse 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now I think this is number 16. I think this is Korah's rebellion against God's appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. Remember Korah says, you know, we believe in democracy. We are New Labour, says Korah. And we believe in a real democracy, and all God's people are holy, and we're all gifted, and we can all do the same things. Beware in the local assembly of rebelling against godly elders, or seeking a kind of democratic view of public gift. Not all men are gifted to teach the people of God. All right? The minute you start a rota system, every man should have his turn on the platform, it is a practical denial of the truth of spiritual gifts. We'll see this when we get to chapters 12, 13 and 14. Paul deals with this most emphatically. And I fear it's one of the greatest problems in New Testament assemblies today. We have failed to take on board what Paul teaches about spiritual gift. So murmuring, grumbling against God's appointment, God's order, God's way of doing things, it's solemn. So Paul now comes down to two fundamentals. Having given these Old Testament examples and saying, look, they were favoured and yet they failed. You've been favoured. You're in danger of failing. Be careful, says Paul. Two very important verses then, verse 11 and verse 12. I beg your pardon, verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 12, first of all, wherefore, says Paul. See, he's drawing a conclusion. Wherefore, bearing all this in mind, let him that thinketh he standeth. You folk who think you can go to the idol temple and it doesn't matter. You're strong Christians. You've got liberty. Wait a moment, says Paul. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Take heed to yourself, says Paul. Self-confidence is sure to lead to disaster. What Paul is doing in this verse is he's disturbing those who are comfortable. It's a good thing to be disturbed if we're settled down and comfortable. Take heed to yourself, says Paul. Be very careful. And then in the next verse, he does it the other way round. He comforts those who are disturbed. And he says, take courage from the faithfulness of God. You see, there might have been some folk at Corinth, verse 13, who said, you know, Paul, you're describing me. I look at the experience of the Israelites, and I'm afraid so much of that is true of me. I'm being tempted to drift away from the things of God. I'm being tempted to be dissatisfied with the Lord Jesus. I can read myself into those situations. What can I do, Paul? And Paul says, look, let me comfort you. There hath no temptation, there has no trial taken you, but such is as common to man. You know, testing is inevitable, says Paul. In the Christian life, you go through proving, you go through testing. It's not unusual. Don't feel the fact that you're tempted is in itself a failure. It's not. All believers are put to the test by God himself. So, says Paul, the inevitability of being tried, it's common to man. Now, says Paul, you bear in mind the reliability of God. God is faithful. He won't suffer you to be tempted. Notice he's in control of it. He's in complete control of it. He will not suffer you to be tested or tried beyond what you're able to bear. Why is that? Because, Paul says, he knows you. It's a bit like Psalm 103, isn't it? Quickly back to Psalm 103. God knows what we can put up with. Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. We sometimes forget about one another that we're dust. But God never forgets that we're dust. Oh, we're very, very feeble. Do you know the story of the little boy? Well, if you don't, I'm going to tell you. Do you know the story of the little boy who was in the supermarket with his dad? And he had one of the wire baskets. This must be pre-wire prams. And he's got a wire basket and his dad is taking down tins of baked beans, a very unhealthy family, and putting them in the wire basket. And the little boy is sagging, you see, at the arms, because the wire basket is getting very heavy. And there's an old lady there. And old ladies always take interest in small children. And the old lady comes up to the little boy and she says, my, she says, that's a very, very heavy basket for a little boy like you to carry. And the little boy looks at her and he says, don't worry, he says, my daddy knows how much I can bear. Now God knows how much we can bear. And he might put more and more tins in that basket, and we think eventually it's going to drop off our hands. But remember, he remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are dust. God is faithful, says Paul. And look at this, says Paul. There's an exit. Look out for the exit sign. God is faithful. He'll not suffer you to be tested above what you're able to bear. He will, with the temptation, also make the way out. Literally, the way out. There's a specific way out to every situation in which God puts his people. The way out, that ye may be able to bear it. Notice, please, that doesn't mean a way out of the difficulty or the pain, but a way out of sinning so so that we can endure, so that you might be able to bear it, to bear it. In Genesis 39, verse 12, you see Joseph taking the way out. He's in the room with Mrs. Potiphar, but mercifully there's a big door marked exit. And Joseph runs for the exit. That is not cowardice, that is courage. Now, quickly, let's move on to the present situation at Corinth. Verses 14 to 30. He now reverts to his main theme, food offered to idols and its association. He's now beginning to say things that he hasn't said in chapter 8. Quite remarkable, isn't he? In chapter 8, verse 10, he seems to say that it's possible for a believer, yes, to take his meal in the idol temple and take part in the idol feast. Although he ought to bear in mind what another Christian would think about it. But now, in chapter 10, he says directly, verse 14, flee from idolatry. That's the way out of that test, says Paul. Look for the exit door. Flee from idolatry. Some at Corinth were treading near the edge. As I say, you know, we sometimes play this game. You do it with your parents when you're children, don't you? How far can I go before I get a walloping? How far can I put my dad to the test? How far before the slipper or the wooden spoon comes out of the drawer and I get beaten? Dangerous thing to do it with God. Someone has said, I'll tell you who it was, it's Spurgeon actually. He's talking about Daniel. It is always safest, but I don't always quote from Spurgeon, Michel. It is always safest, if you're at war with a deadly enemy, to have a very high wall between you and him. There will be no fault in its being too high if he aims at destroying you. Any division which we establish between us and sin can never be too broad or too deep. That's good, isn't it? Have a really high wall. Have a really deep moat or trench. Be on the safe side. Well, right, says Paul, let's deal with three practical situations. Situation number one, says Paul, is the pagan temple, verses 14 to 22. Verses 14 to 22. What Paul does here is to argue a case, and he appeals to the understanding of his readers. Look at verse 15. I speak to wise men, judge what I say, think it through, says Paul, think it through, think about it carefully, it makes sense. I want to give you three pictures of fellowship, says Paul. You all know that when you sit down at the meal table with the family, you're having fellowship together. But he says, you know, in a religious context, when you sit down at a religious ceremonial, you're identifying yourself with that religion, with that God. Right, what about believers, first of all? Verses 16 to 17. We know what he's talking about. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, he's not dealing with the procedures for the Lord's Supper. That's in chapter 11. He's dealing with a basic principle. To eat what God has provided is to demonstrate that you have fellowship with God and that you are happy to identify yourself with everything that the Lord Jesus has done for you in the shedding of his precious blood and in the giving of his body for you. Right? You have fellowship with the Lord Jesus and all that he is. Now, those verses actually are very wonderful verses, which we haven't got time to elaborate on. You think them through for yourself. Notice the way the cup is described, the cup of blessing, which we bless. Later on, it's the cup of the Lord. Lovely expression, the cup of blessing. It makes us think of the blessing that comes to us through the shed blood of Calvary. But then Paul says, let me give you another example now. Let's go back to the Old Testament, verse 18. Look at Israel after the flesh. That is to say, the whole nation, whether they were genuinely saved or not. Let's look at Israel as a whole. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Well, in the peace offering, you know that even the priest and the offerer had something to eat from that offering. So you ate a bit of the animal that had been offered to God. And that showed that you had fellowship with all that that sacrifice implied. You were associating yourself with everything that it stood for. Right, says Paul. Now, let's look at idol feasts, verse 19 and 20. Now, am I saying, verse 19, that an idol actually exists? Or that a sacrifice that's offered to idols is anything in itself? Now, of course, I'm not saying that, says Paul. This is what I am saying, verse 20, that what the Gentiles sacrifice, although they do not know it, they're sacrificing to demons. Because behind every false religion is demons. Behind every false faith is demonic teaching. Now this is quite striking, isn't it? This, by the way, undermines any suggestion that all people worship the same God but using different language and in different ways. Paul says, no, no. Pagans worship, effectively, demons. It's not what the worshipper intends. He thinks, you know, his idea of his God is perhaps quite nice. But because it's not the real God, behind that is demonic influence, seeking to seduce and entrap men in false worship. Religious error, remember, is demonic. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Where does false doctrine come from? Rome? Canterbury? Plymouth? 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Here's where false doctrine comes from. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. False doctrine is demonically inspired. Right, says Paul, how can you have fellowship with that? How can you possibly have fellowship with that? It's not enough to say there's no such thing as an idol and the meat itself hasn't been contaminated. In going along to the ceremony, you are identifying yourself with what it stands for and what it is. Morally, you cannot do that, says Paul. Look at how he puts it. Verse 21. You cannot morally drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table, everything that the Lord Jesus has provided for us, and simultaneously, the table of demons. By the way, let's forget the business of idol feasts and a particular problem in first century Corinth. Let's bring it up to date. Is my conduct as a believer governed by the precious fact that I'm a sharer in the value of Calvary? If it is, then there are other things I cannot share in. If I am associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, there are other forms of conduct, there are other characteristics, there are other behaviour patterns, there are other associations that I cannot be part of, because he claims everything. That's what Paul is teaching. Can't get away from this. But then, secondly, Paul moves from the pagan temple to the marketplace, verse 23 to 26. He sets up his little principles of behaviour. He's done this before. Look at them carefully. All things are lawful, says Paul. All right, we're dealing with things that are not forbidden. But wait a minute, says Paul, there's another issue. Not everything is profitable. Not everything is edifying. Always remember, verse 24, that you're not in the business of satisfying yourself. You're concerned about the needs of others. Verse 24 sounds like the charter for a burglar, doesn't it? Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That's not what it means. This is not the housebreaker's motto. This simply means we are seeking to benefit others. I used to have a friend when I was a student who really got on my nerves sometimes because he would keep on saying about any proposed action, do you think it's helpful, David? Oh, that did annoy me. Do you think it's helpful? You see, it rarely was helpful when I sat down and thought about it. I had to give up so much. Is it helpful? It's a very good question to ask. Is it helpful? Is it helpful? So Paul says, in the marketplace, you can eat it, you know, because everything comes from God. Look, verse 25, whatever is sold in the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Don't probe the origins of everything, says Paul. Don't make unnecessary difficulties for yourselves. There's no virtue in that at all. Eat, asking no question, here's the reason, because everything comes from God. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, says Paul, here's another situation. Third point, the social meal. You're invited to a nice social dinner. It's an unbeliever who invites you. Now Paul says, how do we deal with this issue? First of all, there's the question of choice. Do you choose to go? Now Paul doesn't say you do go or you don't go. He says it's up to you. You make your decision before God. Verse 27, ye be disposed to go. You've decided on this matter, you have the desire to go. So you've made a choice. We are responsible for our choices, you know. We're not responsible for our circumstances, but we are responsible for our choices. Secondly, says Paul, having made the choice, exercise courtesy. Verse 21. Whatsoever is set before you, eat. Asking no question for conscience sake. In fact, when you get down to verse 30, you discover that you eat thankfully. If I, by grace, or my margin says, with thanksgiving, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? So what we eat, what we receive, we give thanks to God for. Eat with thankfulness. Thank you. The two forgotten words of the 20th century. So choice, courtesy. Now, says Paul, the third thing to bear in mind is consideration. Verse 28. But, here you are at this meal, you see, if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, that showed it, and for conscience sake. Think twice, says Paul. After all, the earth is the Lord and the Lord's and the fullness thereof, so there's plenty of other things to eat. In other words, God's creation has a tremendous variety of things that are available for us to eat, without worrying about a particular piece of meat that's been offered to an idol. If it's going to offend someone's conscience, says Paul, don't touch it. There'll be other things for you. You won't die of starvation. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Consider others, says Paul. Think about the other person. Don't offend. Think twice. Always good to think twice. I was in the town the other day, and my friend said to me, I want to go and look at some rucksacks. So we went to look at some rucksacks, and he said, by the way, he said, the price of these rucksacks will make your hair, will make your head spin. Now, I thought that was very gracious, because he didn't even have to look at me. He remembered that my hair will never curl again. All right, so you think twice, you bear in mind the needs of those around you. In the particular case that Paul is talking about, someone has got a conscience and says, look, don't you realise where that food comes from? Well, if that person is worried about it, says Paul, you waive your right to eat it, you do without it. You won't starve, you do without it. Finally, a presiding motivation for the believer. Verses 31 to verse 1 of the following chapter. Paul's specific example, which is so localized and culturally conditioned, people would say, now broadens out into a general principle for all conduct. Look at this. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do. That's pretty big, isn't it? Whatsoever ye do. That's huge. That includes everything. Whatsoever ye do, look above, says Paul. God's glory comes first. You do it for the glory of God. Remember, won't you, that God's glory comes first in everything. The great text for you is Luke chapter 2, verse 14. The angels say, glory to God in the highest, first, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, second. So first of all, glory to God. Secondly, blessing to man. All right? So that's the first thing, says Paul. Look above. God's glory is paramount for the believer. Can I associate this with all that my God is? Remember what glory means. It's the outshining of all that God is in himself. Secondly, says Paul, look around. Verse 32. Bear in mind, first of all, God's glory. Secondly, bear in mind man's good. Verse 32. Give none offence. Don't stumble anybody, whether they're Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. He's divided the population of Corinth into three groups. Do you notice? Jews meeting in the synagogue, Gentiles meeting in that temple that's referred to in chapter 8, verse 10, and the church of God not meeting in a special building at all, in someone's house, probably moving around as necessity compels, but has no fixed temple or meeting place. But three groups, exclusive groups, Paul says, don't offend any of those. And by the way, he writes in verse 32 makes the assumption, doesn't it, that all the believers in Corinth constitute the church of God. That is to say, they met together as a gathered company of believers. No believers outside of that. They're all the church of God to whom he is writing. And therefore, they're listening to that letter being read. Thirdly, look above, look around, look ahead. Look ahead at your leader. Verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul's guidance. Paul's a good guide. Isn't he a good guide? You couldn't go wrong following Paul, you know. You
couldn't go wrong following Paul.
Paul says, I please all men. Now, why does he please them? Not to make himself popular, you notice. His reason for pleasing them, that is to say, for acting for their benefit and for their good, is, verse 33, that they may be saved. Saved from hell, saved from failure, saved from backsliding, saved in the biggest sense of the word, for their blessing, for their good. That's the reason I behave as I do, says Paul. And look, my pattern, I'm not the ultimate pattern, says Paul. I'm just modelling myself on the Lord Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul's a good guide, because he's following the Saviour. My sister-in-law rang up the other day. She'd been visiting her daughter in Leeds. And she said, you know, it was really terribly foggy on the motorway. I've never known it so foggy. But she said, I noticed that the car in front had a very powerful fog lamp. And it really shone out very nicely. So I got close up to that and I followed that. And that helped me keep straight on the road. And then I thought, well, there might be someone behind me who needs a bit of help. So I put my fog light on as well, in the hope that they too would have a safe journey. Which things are an allegory, aren't they? Are you showing a good fog light for those who are coming behind? Are we blazing a good trail? Are we setting a good example? Are we good guides for others to follow? Whether we know it or not, people look at us, and some of them are going to say, well, that's what he does, that's what she does, I'm going to do the same. May God give us grace to remember that all we do must be done for God's glory and for the good of others.